Let us turn again to the Lord in prayer. Most holy Heavenly Father, by your grace, may the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So the letter of 1 Timothy is about the truth that changes everything. The good news of the gospel, that Christ has come, that he reigns, that he has conquered, he has saved us, and how that truth should now change how we live. And tonight I'd like us to consider the passage in chapter 5 from verses 3 to 16. And our passage is about practical godliness. Practical godliness. It is a call, it is a summons to godliness. It is very much about godliness with boots on. Godliness on the ground. Godliness that walks through the ordinary struggles and stresses of life. If you like, it's about the slog of the righteous through the muck of this world and some of the difficulties we face. And it's about how, because of the gospel, how the truth should now change how we handle these challenges we face. If there is a great theme that unites the rest of the letter of Timothy from this point on, it would seem to be wealth and money. How the church and how, as individual Christians, we should use our money in a godly way. That theme seems to run through this passage. It's there in verse 17 and 18 about the support for those in ministry. It's there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where there's inequality between masters and slaves. And from verses 3 to 10 of chapter 6, it's about false teachers and their temptation to pursue wealth. It's there in, from verse 17 onwards of chapter 6, about how we should handle wealth when we have it. And what you do with your money is a great test of your godliness. Perhaps how we spend our money shows more of our godliness or lack of it than perhaps anything else. But one thing that we should take from our passage tonight is that practical godliness matters. It is for the good of our souls that we live out our faith with godly living. If you look at verse 12, without godliness, we face condemnation. Living out godliness is spiritual warfare, verse 15. It is how we fight back against the adversary, the devil. Practical godliness is for the glory of God. It's about protecting the church's reputation, verse 14. This is a summons to practical godliness in your day-to-day life. Well, let me suggest to you, it's about three things in this passage. It's about learning to show godliness in the home. It's about learning to show godliness in old age. And it's about showing godliness in your giving. Well, as I hope to show you, that's what the passage is about. You can see how relevant this is to life today. How fresh, how always new the scriptures are. Consider some of the issues that rise up out of this passage. It's about how to care for your elderly relatives. An issue that almost all of us are going to face. It's about how do you give to charity with compassion and wisdom? How do you deal with the social needs around us today? And it's about how do you live in a godly way in old age or as a widow? We're all living longer. Perhaps some of us will end up living into our 90s and we'll be alone. Well, this passage tells us how. If you like, picture three people. Picture a young Christian, eager to serve, but his time is limited. He's eager to give, but his resources are limited. How should he, in a godly way, use and do what he can to serve? Or picture an older Christian couple with an aged mother who's now old and ill health. That's a tremendous burden for them to take on. They've got a huge responsibility to care for. How do they do it? It's going to be a significant challenge to their time, to their energy. Or consider a sister bereaved who's just lost a loving husband. How should she now live? This passage is here to teach practical godliness for needs like this. Now the heart of the passage is a command. Honour widows. Honour widows. To honour widows means care for them. It means value them. And it certainly means they need to be financially provided for. The Bible teaches throughout the Lord's special care for widows and for orphans. Meaning, those who are in poverty. Those who are especially vulnerable and weak. People that life has chewed up and spat out and who cannot provide for themselves. They have an especial place in the care of God. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant law, they were to be protected. They were to be provided for. Crops were to be kept back for them. Tithes stored up and given to them. The edges of fields left unharvested for them. The Lord repeatedly says that his character is that he is a defender of the poor, of widows and orphans. Psalm 68 verse 5. He says, he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow. Is God in his holy habitation. Or Deuteronomy 10 verse 18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And James tells us this is true religion, to care for widows and orphans in their need. Just think how often in the Gospels we see the Lord Jesus in ministry caring for widows. Think of the widow at Nain, that he raises her son. Consider too how the scriptures often point to godly widows as examples of faith and godliness. There's the example of Ruth. There's a whole book about her. The Lord points to the widow who puts her small coins in the collection. The Lord used a widow as an example of faithful prayer in the parable of the unjust judge. So widows, the poor and vulnerable, the defenseless, are in a special way under God's care. Now, of course, we live in a different and far more wealthy society, and we have a social safety net. But there are still incredibly vulnerable people all around us, especially on this estate. There are still widows struggling on a basic pension, and they face each winter the battle between do they eat or do they stay warm. There are disabled people, and I'm sure you will know more than I do, but they have been particularly hard hit the last few years. There are widows, lonely and poor. There are, especially in our society, young single mums, most of whom it's because they've been abandoned by faithless men. And they're alone and they are poor. And there are foreigners, immigrants. Now, what's the biblical response to the mass immigration? Well, certainly on the level of government, the government should absolutely decide wisely how to enforce borders and control. But what do we do here on the ground as Christians? Well, surely, as Deuteronomy 10 says, the Lord shows his love for the alien and gives him food and clothing. And we've got to remember that there are people who've come here, and there's a large Polish community just a few blocks away who have come here in search of a better life, but they're here as outsiders and they are alone and they do face hostility. They need care. They need the loving godliness of Christians caring for them. Well, it seems that in the church in Ephesus, there was a particular problem concerning widows. If you look at verse 9, it seems that there was a specified roll or a register of recognized widows. Now, presumably, this means it's a list of people entitled to the care of the church, that they are entitled to the financial support of the church. But something appears to have gone wrong, and the list has got out of control. And so now there are people on it in Ephesus who really shouldn't be on it. Hence, Paul draws this distinction in verse 3 between widows and those who are truly widows. Verse 5, again, who is really a widow? And in verses 9 to 10, we're given qualifications, a list of what's required for someone to be on the church's list for support. And in particular, verse 11, younger widows should not be put on the care list. Now, surely, of course, how to read this? There'd always be exceptions to the rule. But as a general rule, younger widows should not become dependent on the church. Paul in particular mentions that if it goes wrong, they might be drawn as they're still young enough to get married and want to have a husband. Well, who are the vast majority of men in Ephesus? They're pagans. And so they're probably going to be drawn away to marry a non-believer and then probably will fall away from the church. And that's the condemnation he's talking about, that they'll deny Christ when they're driven away like that. And so as a general rule, that temptation will be lessened if they're not provided for by the church. And he mentions how, in one sense, the provision of the church is going to open up a temptation that they'll have too much time on their hands and they'll fall into idleness and gossip. But verse 16, Paul mentions that this list of provision for the church is becoming a burden. The church was struggling to be able to provide for all the people on the list. Again, doesn't it give you something of an insight into the reality of the first century church? It was made up of the poor and the outcasts and those in need. So what Paul is doing in this passage is he's advising Timothy how to reorganize the giving of the church. So let me suggest first the first big lesson that Paul instructs Timothy in verses 3 to 8. He says the first thing is everyone must remember to first show godliness at home. Show godliness in your own home to your own family first. In a right sense, charity begins at home. Christians, care for your families. Care for the vulnerable members in your family and widows and the aged mother and father and grandparents. That is your responsibility. This is godliness, that you take care of them. I'd have to say, in my experience, I've sometimes met Christians who are so eager and desirous to be doing the Lord's work and ministry that the family and vulnerable members in the family are neglected. And Paul's saying it should not be so. This is real ministry. This is real godliness. You care for the needs in the family. And we have both a command and an encouragement here. The command that Christians should care for their elderly relatives. In old age, they'll be vulnerable. It's a principle here, not just for widows, but for all parents and relatives in their old age and sickness. Now surely, this is part of keeping the fifth commandment. Honour your mother and father. He says parents should be repaid. I think it's perhaps only when you become a parent yourself do you realise the hard work that went into raising you and the debt that we owe to all our parents. So now repay them when they need you. And so it is costly. It is hard. It will mean you must give up certain other things you want to do. You'll have to put money into it and time and energy. You might have to clean them and feed them and protect them. And it is a burden. But this command is not just to provide for them, but to honour them. Meaning, oh, respect them. Oh, value them. Again, isn't it sad that in our ageing population, there seems sometimes to almost be a sense amongst many people that, oh, what a nuisance. What a chore those old people are. What a distraction from me living out my life and what I want to do, that I've got to go and visit yet again and care for them. And you know, sometimes they're a bit rude and a bit grumpy and not all that nice to be with. Oh, let it not be so amongst Christians, but may we honour them, let us value them and be considerate and patient and attend to their needs. Now the passage doesn't mean that everyone should take their parent into their home. For many of us, that might be the best option. But the duty is to honour them. Now that can be, in our time, through a place in a good care home, or through providing adequate live-in help or visiting help. It can mean it's paying the bills. Most of all, visits, love, contact. That it can be lived out in so many different ways. But this is practical godliness. Paul says, even non-believers knew they should look after their parents. And in the ancient world, by and large, people did. They respected age far more than we do. Say, some cultures, like in Japan, they still do. And again, you'd have to say, isn't it grievous that this scripture is not being observed today? That there are so many parents and widows who never see their children. They're put in a home, never to be seen again. They're just wanted for their inheritance. There are countless old people made to feel like a nuisance, as if they should just shuffle off this mortal coil and not be a drain. So how much more important is it that you and I be different? This is the difference the gospel should make. That we show real world godliness in the home and care for the vulnerable, the parent, the grandparent, and the widow. But then the great encouragement is this. It is pleasing and acceptable to God. Isn't that the most wonderful encouragement? God sees the heart. Every act of service, no matter how difficult or menial it might be, God sees and is pleased with. And he will be pleased and he will reward it. So what greater motive or encouragement do you need to do this difficult work? Oh, how you please the Lord. Can I dare to say, what a smile it brings to the Lord's face when he sees Christians caring like this. This is practical godliness. It begins in the home. So this is the first instruction. Timothy, make sure people are looking after one another in their homes. But then, secondly, verses 9 to 10. Make sure the saints learn to show godliness in old age. They must learn to show godliness in old age. Paul here gives the requirements that a widow needs to be accepted onto the church's list. And the key requirement is, they must have lived a godly life. Now this list also teaches us that widows on the church's roll there was an expectation on them. They were expected to meet obligations. They had a role to play in the life of the church. To be an official church widow was also to have a ministry. Like the prophetess Anna in the temple, who saw the birth of Christ, as she was, they're to be devoted to prayer in and for the church. They are to be at work serving the church, providing with hospitality and support and care for others. There are records from the early church. The church fathers spoke of this, that very early on in the church, there was this order of widows. It became a settled office almost, if you like, in the church. A group of widows on the rolls and cared for, who were almost a bit like deaconesses. Because they were provided for by the church, they were then free to give themselves to good works. Think of perhaps Dorcas in Acts 9, Tabitha, who spent her time doing charity. So, the first thing to remember in old age, or when widowed, is you can still have a noble purpose, a high calling. You can still serve the saints and the church. Too many people, if I can dare to say, when they retire, or even when they are widowed, stop living to serve Christ and others, but become, verse 6, self-indulgent. They might be tempted to think, I've paid my dues, I've done my duty, this terrible thing has happened to me. Or they might give up, or they might seek out earthly reward. So today it's all about just the next vacation or nice clothes and a nice garden. But we should remember that godliness is still the most important thing in old age or as a widow. And we can have even then a noble, holy purpose in serving Christ first and foremost. And can I dare to say, should that day come for you and you be widowed, you actually have an incredible opportunity to serve Christ. Because someone who's truly alone, without others depending on them, and if you're supported by the church, then you are free to be devoted to Christ and his service. Now, if that sounds radical, that only shows how far we are from New Testament thinking. Christ is so precious, and humble service to others that wonderful, that if you become a widow or an aged saint, you should consider what a privilege you now have to be free. You have time to pray. In your working life, don't you long you had more time? Don't you wish you had more time to pray? In old age and retirement and as a widow, you have time to pray. You have time to visit others. You have time to wash the saints' feet and do good works like you never had before. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In old age, how you can live a godly life. So to be on the list, such a widow must have a good testimony. Their godliness must be evident. It must be well reported and consistent. And so Paul gives several examples of what such godliness must look like. And again, let me suggest these are guidelines. Be wise in interpreting them. They don't mean a widow should only be accepted if she'd done all these things. Because, say, raising children, for example, she may not have had any. These are examples that give us the general pattern, the picture of what the kind of godly life that's required is. So have they, as far as they've been, had opportunity, done the good they could? Have they served other Christians in humble tasks? Have they been faithful and to their marriage vows, a one-man woman? Have they grown in godliness? Let me suggest again, here is a wonderful encouragement. That as we're all growing older, I might one day be widowed. Imagine the comfort you can have if when you come to that point, you could look back and know that you'd lived a godly life like this. How beautiful and glorious a life like this is. To have triumphed over the world, to have lived a life of godliness. If you truly come to that point of old age, and this has been your life, then the saints will stand to honour you. They will applaud you. They will love you as a mother and a father in the faith. They will care for you with joy. They will praise you, and God will too. You'll be like a pillar in the church, an example. You'll be like the glory of an ancient column, perhaps a bit old and crumbling around the edges, but a glorious thing to see. So the second great lesson is, yes, it's about requirements for the list, but the second great lesson is, be such a saint in old age, in widowhood. Pursue this glorious calling of godliness. It's the most wonderful thing. And then the third piece of practical godliness is, we must learn to show godliness in our giving. Think of the generous, eager to serve Christian like Timothy. Where should he give his charity? How should he give his time and energy in service? How should the church give to those in need? Well, Paul's instruction is that the church and Christians in giving must mingle compassion with wisdom. They must learn to give charity, but in a way that promotes godliness, and not in a way that gives opportunity to sin. When we feel compassion and our hearts are warm because we love those who are in need and we have a sincere desire to do them good and we want to do all that we can, the answer is not indiscriminate giving, which seems to be what some people would argue it should be. But rather it should be wisely measuring up the good our giving can do and trying to avoid any consequence, unintended or otherwise, of harm that our giving could do. As we've mentioned in verses 11 to 15, it seems one of the problems in Ephesus is that the younger widows supported by the church were empowered by its charity to actually fall into sin. Now that they had a steady income and didn't have to work, they've got too much time on their hands, and so now they're going from house to house, flirting with unbelievers, possibly going to end up marrying them, possibly leading to the abandonment of the faith. They've got enough time to gossip and be busybodies, get in other people's business, and all of it was opening the door to the devil to cause mischief and make the church look bad. So all those problems were because the church had not given wisely. So a wiser course of action is they should seek to be remarried to other Christians and concentrate on their homes. So here's the point. Giving had to be done in a way that promoted godliness, not sin. The church had to be wise so it was not overly burdened. The church only has so many resources. So this is practical godliness. We want to be, don't we, as generous in our giving as possible. But we need heavenly wisdom. The key question is what will promote godliness. We must not give if it will empower sinful behavior. Now there's a principle there, surely, to help governments as they decide how to control the welfare state. Has the indiscriminate giving of the state, no doubt it's done a lot of good for the most needy, but has it also led to people living wasteful, selfish lives, never seeking work, to indulge in sinful behavior? There's surely a principle here to guide us when you want to individually give. Will your gift just be used for that drunk to get a drink? Or a user to spend on his habit? Then give in a wise way and give elsewhere in a way that cannot be abused. And for the church, it must mean that first our charity is given to godly members within the church. And then to those outside. As Paul says to the Galatians, do good to all, but first to those who are believers. And so that it will not be abused or misused. In everything throughout this passage, Paul is concerned about the reputation of the church. So godly giving is about wise giving that will promote godliness. So this is practical godliness. This is the difference the gospel should make to your life. Learn to show godliness at home. Learn to show godliness in old age. And learn to show godliness in giving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, for heavenly wisdom. Day to day, Lord, we face countless choices that require wise decisions. What to do with our money? How best to help someone? How, Lord, to use our time and our resources? We pray, Lord, that you would guide us by these principles in Scripture. We pray that you would help us to be discerning, that we would know, Lord, what is best, what will promote godliness and the good of the church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to get the balance right, to be full of compassion and love, but also to be wise. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to show godliness in our homes. When we find those burdens difficult, Lord, when we are grieved as widows, when we are weak in old age, Lord, please let these words remind us to pursue godliness. And we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, you've given us every grace we need to do so. Please, Lord, bless us, we pray, in order to keep your word. Amen.